And turn to John chapter 3, and I'm going to ask that you stand for prayer and the reading of chapter 3. Let us pray first together. Lord, we ask now for enlightenment, that you would remove any of our blinders and sins that would forbid us to see Lord, what we need to see, that you would cleanse us, prepare us, cause our hearts to be fertile ground for your word, and may the imperishable seed of your word find root in our lives, and may it express itself in righteous habits and deeds. We pray now, Lord, for your glory to encompass us at this hour, your majesty. And Lord, that we would learn of you, that we would see a clearer Christ than we have in the past, and that we would be motivated to a greater obedience, and that we would be moved to a greater love because of you, because of who you are, because of what you have done, based upon that our love would be based upon you and you alone. So Lord, feed us now. The heritage of our salvation that has been promised for thousands of years. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins, and no one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous? Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. And he who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know this by that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before Him. And whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. We know this, that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Throughout the epistle of 1 John, John is emphasizing and enforcing upon us as believers that our lives and our lifestyles and our personal habits are a reflection upon the work or lack of work God has done in us. John bases chapter 3, he begins the chapter by speaking of this great love the Father has bestowed upon us. That love was the foundation, or is the foundation, by which we receive the privileges of being born again. That is, being called children of God. And that's what John says. He says, we are the children of God. And what a great love the Father has bestowed upon us. So this evening, as we work through this text of Scripture, let us be mindful that we are called the sons of God. And beloved, in and of itself, that ought to be humbling, to be called children of God. And Paul has already said, or John has already said, some wonderful things about God and His perfection and His power and the depth of His love. He has said, God is a holy God. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. That God has demonstrated His infinite love for His children in that He has given us His Son. That is, God loved us so much that He gave His Son on our behalf, that His Son might be a sacrifice on behalf of us and our sins. And brothers and sisters, that alone is worthy of great meditation, great contemplation, as we think upon those titles that John has given to us. You are children of God. John goes on to describe this idea of being children of God as being children of righteousness. They're simultaneous. That is, to be a child of God is to be a child of righteousness. That, and we've already talked about it, I do not plan on spending time on talking about the standard of righteousness, but when John uses the word righteousness, he's presupposing a standard. You are children of righteousness. You are children of godly behavior, right behavior, behavior that God has commanded of us. John bases this, our lifestyles and our habits and our practices, not in our own strength. Throughout the book, he has already said in several places that the reason we are righteous and the reason we are the children of God and the reason that we do deeds of righteousness is because of His seed in us. Verse 9 says it clearly. Verse 9 points out that being born again is the foundation of our Christian life. That is, apart from being born again, you don't have a Christian life. John says in verse 9, he says, no one who is born of God practices sin. Born of God, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. John is saying that those who are regenerated, born anew in God, do not continue a lifestyle of sin and unrighteousness. That verb tense in verse 9 concerning being born of God, is in a perfect tense. That is, it's an event that has happened in the past with ongoing consequences. That is, there is something that has happened to these children of God. There's something in your past that has happened to you. God has sent you His Spirit and He has awakened you. He's given you a new heart. And because of that act, because of that action, what the fruit of that act, the residence of the Holy Spirit, produces ongoing results even up until the time that John is writing this letter. He says that the person who is born again no longer continues to walk in the habitual nature of sin. Oh, brothers and sisters, you know as well as I do, we may sin, but loving it and doing it is two different things. Loving it and doing it is two different things. Is that to say you might not like a particular sin? Well, I tell you what, you may like it at the moment. But how many times have you indulged in a sin and at the moment that sin was over, you were crushed under the weight of the Holy Spirit, the conviction? And how many times
you could barely even look in the mirror.
Barely even look at yourself. Because of the weight and the conviction and the action that you had just indulged in and took such great delight in, and how ashamed you were that you could talk to your wife that way, or you could talk to your husband that way, or that you could talk to another brother that way. I mean, there are so many things, beloved, that we can relate this to, but how many times have we taken this small delight in a particular sin, then all of a sudden, as soon as it's over, what's the fruit of that sin? Misery. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. The best sin can offer you is misery. That's the best. The best. The best sin can promise you and produce and give to you is misery. And that will always be the fruit of it. John bases the foundation of our Christianity, or our good works, and our being sons and children of righteousness and children of God upon this foundation of being born again. Now, beloved, you have to be born again. And being born again is referring to this doctrine of regeneration. I mean, beloved, the doctrine of regeneration is probably the most misunderstood and mistreated doctrine even in our own day, even among our Reformed brethren. When J.I. Packer was asked recently what he thought was the greatest need of the church of our own day, he said, a solid and biblical understanding of the doctrine of regeneration. Now, I can't help but think that he said that based upon the past several years of the difficulties the Reformed Church has had with this heresy called the Federal Vision. Because the Federal Vision espouses an unbiblical view of regeneration. In fact, they have no regeneration. This group called the Federal Vision, with Doug Wilson, Steve Wilkins, and others, all have erased the doctrine of regeneration. And they have boiled down the Christian life to legalism. That is, gnomism. That is, just to be a Christian is just doing action. It's just performing something. And beloved, we have learned that God expects far more than just you and I to go through the motions. Not only are we to do righteous things, but we are to do it from a heart that has been regenerated. We are to do it from a heart that has been consecrated to God. From a heart that loves God, that wants to serve Him. From a heart that, the Bible says, has been purified from sin. You must be born again. And this group minimizes the need of regeneration. In fact, they love to promote what they call a new understanding of the Reformed faith and life. In fact, they are so bold to say that the Reformers just completely missed it altogether. That they were so engulfed in enlightenment, the philosophies of their day, that they just totally missed it altogether when they were writing the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, though the Westminster Confession of Faith does not have a chapter on regeneration, it does deal with regeneration. Maybe when the Lord will be pleased to raise up enough men again, similar to the stature that we had in the Reformation, we can write a chapter on regeneration. I don't know when that's going to be. It's going to be a long time from now. But I want to read to you paragraph 1 from chapter 10. And I want to show you the doctrine of regeneration found in that chapter. This is chapter 10. On effectual calling out of the Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph 1. It says, all those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time to effectually to call. Effectually. By His Word and Spirit, out of the state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation, in the state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so they can come most freely, being made willing by His grace. Now you see in that statement, wonderful, the doctrine of regeneration. And there's more. Paragraph 2. This effectual call of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Our own confession recognizes that there is two elements to salvation, passive element and an active element. There is a passive element. That is, we are passive in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, giving us a new heart and mind. We're passive. It is something that God does. But when God does that work, then it becomes active. That is, once we have a renewed mind, a renewed will, a renewed heart and disposition, the first things we do is we call upon God in repentance of our sins and exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's active. I don't think I need to go on, but just to say that, beloved, you have to be born again, and the doctrine of regeneration that John teaches is, in its biblical aspect, says that when God causes you to be born again, your life's different. You're different. You're not the same. You are not the same person. That's why we must combat this sinful culture we're living in with the preaching of the gospel. The greatest weapon we have is the preaching of the gospel, and for God to pour out His Holy Spirit in this place and regenerate hearts and minds and change people, change fathers, change wives, and change children, change families, and change churches, and change institutions for His glory. And beloved, being born again must and does express itself outwardly. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. They're clear, clearly distinguished. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. We see in this verse that there are these expressions of being born again. That is, being born again evidences itself. The first one being in a practice of righteousness. That is, presupposing that a believer wants to obey God from the Bible. That is, when the Holy Spirit comes in us, we have a desire to what? Read the Bible. What does the Bible say? Does that mean you read the Bible all the time and no other books? No, that doesn't mean that. But it means, beloved, that when you get away from the Bible, and oftentimes we do, when we go back to the Word of God and we begin reading the Word of God, this book feeds our soul like no other book. It is the greatest book that you can read, is the Bible, the Scriptures. I'm all for reading books. I love reading books, and I read all kinds of books, but there is nothing that can take the place of the Word of God in your life. A Christian, someone who is born again, wants to do what God wants them to do. It's just part of it. Secondly, the verse tells us that not only will they practice righteousness, the verse says they'll love the brother. They'll love the brethren. They'll love their brother. They'll love... Now listen, he's just not talking about the physical brother, and he's not talking about the neighbor you like a lot, because you can talk about hunting and fishing and the ball games and everything else. But he's talking about the same brother that shares those same convictions that you share. The brother that's been born again like you've been born again. The brother that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The brother that's fighting sin. The brother that's trying to obey the Word of God. And the brother that's trying to reform his home into a Christian home. And though he does it with great struggle oftentimes, this is the guy that you're to love. You're to love the guy that loves the Lord. That's an evidence of being born again. That's the evidence of having the Holy Spirit indwelling you and having a new heart and a new mind and a new disposition. I mean, John is clear. If you do not love the brethren, you are not born again. There's something attractive about other Christians. You know, I have met, and I know many of you have too, I have met people for the first time. Never seen them before in my life. And we begin talking about Jesus Christ and have the best conversations. And I have a ton of stuff in common. Why? Because we're brothers. We're sisters. We're a family. And we're part of the same family. Same Father. Same spiritual Father. Same Holy Spirit. Same Savior. Same Mediator. Same Bible. Beloved, these are things that we need to take into account. That is, we need to make sure that because we are called children of God, because we are called children of righteousness, because John says that we are to do acts of righteousness, and those who do are righteous, we need to make sure that our lives, there's evidence of practice of righteousness. We need to make sure that there's evidence of me loving the brethren. And John's going to get more particular as we go along. There's a third aspect to this work of being born again and expressing itself in righteousness. And John says that since the very beginning, right after the fall, that the real issue for man is being born again, being made right with God. That's what he says over in verse 11. He says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Not only is that the message that John had been preaching to this church, and that this church had heard preached by the other apostles and other pastors and teachers, the godly ones, but that's the very message from the very beginning of time. When Adam rebelled against God, Adam was saying, "I don't love you, God." That's what he was saying. "I love myself more than you. I love my wife more than you. I love what I want to do more than I love you." It was an act of rebellion. It was a great sin in the face of God. Adam declared that he did not love God. And of course, that's the issue. From that time on, man's need was to be born again, was to be made right with God, was to have his sins taken away, was to have his heart cleaned, to have his nature changed. Because without that, he would continue a life of rebellion and hatred toward God and the things of God, and he would perish in hell. The doctrine of regeneration is oftentimes described in the Old Testament as circumcision. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16 says, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." That's a invitation to be born again. That's an invitation to believe and to trust and to rest in God. Now, you can't circumcise your own heart, can you? No. But that's the command. That's what God expects. God expects us to call upon Him. He expects us to get rid of sin. He expects us to confess our sins. He expects us to walk the paths of righteousness. And beloved, one of the needed things that we need to do when we do that is to recognize, "I can't do it, Lord, perfectly. I need You to work in me grace and mercy. I need You to work in me strength. I need You to cleanse my heart. I need You to take away this love I have for sin. Because Lord, if You don't take away this love I have for sin, I'm going to keep on doing it joyfully." I need you to circumcise my heart. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. You see, it's vital. You must be born again. John says, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John knows that it is imperative that you be born again if you are going to love one another the way God loves you. And that's our standard. That's our standard. Oftentimes we want to love one another the way we want to love one another, but that's not our standard. We are not our standard. That's a self-righteous standard. God is our standard. Remember what we said this morning. We begin with God and we end with God with everything. John goes on to say in verse 12, he says, now listen, he's qualifying it now. He says, this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. What's John saying here? John is using Cain and Abel as archetypes. These archetypes, Cain is the archetype of the unregenerate. He's the supreme example of what an unregenerate person looks like. And he's given us a vivid picture of what the unregenerate are like. And he says the regenerate, the children of God, are like Abel. Now, of course, Abel didn't fare too good in that, fare too well in that relationship, did he? John uses Cain as the archetype of the regenerate. I mean, as the unregenerate, and Abel as the archetype of the regenerate. And these two stand as figureheads of the family of God and the family of Satan. Notice what John says. John said Cain is of the wicked one. He's out of his stock. He's of the wicked one. He's of the same nature. Satan loves sin. What does John say? And Satan has sinned from the beginning. Cain's like that. He loves sin. He's a master at it. He's a master at deceit. He's a master at deception. He's a master at rebellion. He's a master at every facet and aspect of sin. He loves sin because he is of the wicked one. And Satan loves sin and has sinned from the very beginning. Satan can't stop sinning because he doesn't want to stop sinning. Nor can the unregenerate stop sinning because they love their sins more than anything else. We know that Cain is of the wicked one because John says his deeds reflected his condition. We know that Cain was of the wicked one because we can look back and see the fruit of his life and his actions and deeds. Cain was a murderer, an unrepentant murderer. Have Christians ever murdered someone? Yes, David was a murderer. Was David unregenerate? Did David go to hell? No. Why? Because David confessed under the weight of his sin and guilt and recognized that he had violated God's righteous standard. He recognized that it was an act of rebellion and an act of hate toward God. And he asked God to cleanse him and to forgive him of the sin of murder, adultery, and all of the other sins that accompanied that occasion. I mean, beloved, let us not be too high and mighty here. Christians can do some very sinful things. But the difference between Cain and the regenerate is that the regenerate person can't hardly bear the weight of his guilt and sorrow for these sins. That is, there may be a season that you stay in your sins, but it will only be that, a season. Remember, we believe in the doctrine of perseverance. If you are truly born again, we know that God's seed is in you, that God will have the victory over sin. And though you may wound your conscience, though you may scandalize the church, though you may hurt others around you, you can find forgiveness and be brought back into the sweet fellowship of God, though there may be serious consequences. You see, John tells us that Cain is the example of the unregenerate, and that we know that he was of the devil because of his deeds and actions, and he was a murderer. Secondly, he hated his brother because of his righteous deeds. Notice the parallels here. John keeps telling us that we're to love the brethren. Well, Cain did not love his own brother, who was not only a brethren in Christ, because remember, Cain and Abel were members of the same church. They were members of the same church. They worshiped together. Not only did Cain not love Abel as his spiritual brother, but even as a physical brother, he hated him. Because the Bible says Cain's deeds were unrighteous and Abel's were righteous. Cain's murder was a result of his hatred for his brother's righteousness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 through 22, Jesus said this. He said, "For I say unto you, unless your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Jesus says, yes, the outward act is terrible enough, but my law goes far beyond the physical act of murder. He says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've murdered him. How many times have we murdered someone? How many times have we been guilty of murder in our hearts? Praise the Lord for His grace and forgiveness. See, Cain failed to mortify the deeds of the flesh. He failed to mortify those desires that would encompass him and overtake him. He failed to mortify his selfishness and his self-righteousness. He failed to mortify the sin of hate. And of course, this led him to the murder of his own brother. Genesis chapter 4. Now remember, listen, here's the thing. John's given us this wonderful picture because John is using Cain and Abel as these archetypes for us of an unregenerate person and a regenerate person. And we need to recognize, we need to look at Cain to understand this is what the unregenerate looked like, so we'll know not to be able to examine ourselves to make sure that we're not of the evil one like Cain. Genesis 4 verses 3 through 7. "So it came about in the course of time." And I believe that's talking about the Sabbath day. I believe it's talking about a day that they were gathered together to worship the Lord. It says, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you, but you must master it, Cain.'" I mean, here's God giving Cain a counsel to mortify his sins. Cain, put these sins to death, because if you don't put this hatred and this anger to death, these sins will overtake you like a lion crouching at the door. He said, "But you better master your sins." And Cain never mastered his sins. Cain never mastered his sins because he loved his sins more than he loved righteousness. The first thing that we are told in this passage of Scripture, that there was a time that Cain and Abel came to worship God. And they did this by offering to God appropriate sacrifices. Secondly, Cain's sacrifice was not accepted by God. God rejected it. God didn't accept it. Which means God's not obligated to accept our worship, beloved. God is not obligated to accept the worship of the unregenerate. God does not accept the worship of an unregenerate person. He rejects it. We see Cain in an unregenerate state coming to God, a member of the church, offering sacrifices to God, and God rejects Cain's sacrifice, and it upsets Cain that God could do such a thing. God did not accept Cain's sacrifice based upon his sinful condition. And of course, the book of Hebrews tells us why God rejected Cain's sacrifice. There are a couple of passages of Scripture we're going to turn to help us understand Cain. Hebrews 11:4 is one. It says this, By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. What was made the sacrifice better? By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. What was Abel's righteousness based on? Faith. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead today, he still speaks. See, even in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews uses Abel as an example of faith. That is, Abel in faith comes to God and offers up his sacrifices, and God takes and receives his worship as a righteous testimony of his faith. Done out of what? A heart that's been cleansed and purged of sin. A heart that's been made new by being born again. Abel offered to God righteous sacrifice. Not Cain. Cain did not have faith. Therefore, he remained in his unrighteousness. Another passage is Jude 10:11. In fact, I want to read the context. In Jude, beginning at verse 8, I want to read the context because I want you to see the light that Jude places Cain in. Starting in verse 8, he says, "Yet in the same way these men," referring to these false teachers, "these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and urged about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, carrying for themselves clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars from whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." Now, beloved, what is he saying here? How is he using Cain? He's using Cain as an example of these false teachers. Listen what he's doing here. He is saying that these false teachers who are so immoral and defiled by their own sin and selfishness are like Cain. Why did God reject Cain's sacrifice? God rejected Cain's sacrifice because he was evil and unregenerate and loved his sin more than he loved righteousness. And all of the immoral people that come after him, all of these false teachers, all of these people that love their sins, the Bible says, they go the way of Cain. How would you like to be known for that? For thousands of years, people have seen Cain as the archetype of evil and unregenerate, and an unregenerate person. Why? Why did God reject Cain's sacrifice? Well, there are several things. Beloved, number one, these texts tell us that he was a rebel. He was a rebel. He was a rebel among men. He was immoral. He held erroneous views of God and of life. You see, that's what compelled him to go into God, to offer up God a sacrifice, to placate God in his worship, because Cain somehow deceived himself into thinking, I'll just go through the motions and God will accept whatever I offer to him and he'll be thankful for it. That's wicked. Terrible, terribly wicked. He had erroneous views of God. He did not realize the depth of God's holiness. Not only was he immoral, was he a rebel, and he held erroneous views of God, he loved money. Cain loved money. That's what Jude points out to us. It says, these men who love money are like Cain. Maybe the reason Cain offered the fruit instead of the beasts that Abel offered was because there was more money in the animal than the fruit. Be careful, beloved, what you offer to God. Make sure that you don't think that dollar is more important than God. He loved money. Cain hated authority. And you see, beloved, all of this a rebel among men, being immoral, holding erroneous doctrinal views of God and life, love of money, the hatred of authority, all were evidences of what? No faith. Unregenerate. And that's what John is saying. That's why John uses Cain as an example and Abel as the example of righteousness. Remember, beloved, what our doctrine of good works is. And that is in chapter 16 and paragraph 3 of the confession says that our ability to do good works is not in and of ourselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that we might be enabled thereunto besides the graces that we have received, that there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit working in us to will and do that which is good in God's sight. It's the Holy Spirit working in us. We don't have the ability in and of ourselves to do any good work, but because we've been born again, we are now able to do righteousness. And that's what John says in the book. Listen to this. Listen to how Jude ends his little letter here, beginning at verse 17. He says, but you, beloved. Now he's talking to the church. He says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded and devoid of the Spirit. And that's what Cain was. Cain was devoid of the Spirit of God. And you see, that's the counsel that John gives the church. You know, remember John writes this book. He says, I write these things so that you may know you have eternal life. And we can compare ourselves with Cain and see, where do we line up? Are we like Cain or are we like Abel? What's the counsel that John gives the Christians in this epistle? Well, beginning at verse 13 of chapter 3, he tells them this. He says, don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. In fact, the Greek is written in a way that is very clear. Stop being surprised. John is very emphatic. He says, Stop being naive. Quit being surprised. Stop right now acting like you're surprised. The world hates you. That Cain, the Cains of the world hate you. He said, because you shouldn't be surprised at all. Look at history. Do not be surprised, brethren, that the world who loves their sin and all of their lusts and everything that opposes God will hate you because you are for God and that you do works of righteousness. John tells him, he says, stop your amazement right now and understand and expect. That's even what the word, the little word if. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. Stop your amazement. But when the world hates you, you shall not stand amazed at this, because you'll know the source of their hatred is their unregenerate state. Why do people do what they do? Well, I mean, we have to boil it all down to some are regenerate. And they do what they do because they're regenerate. Some are unregenerate. And they do what they do because they are unregenerate. And they love their sins more than anything else. Let's notice what John says down to verse 18 and we'll wrap it up. Chapter 3, verse 14 through 18. Notice what he says. He's writing these notes. He says, we know. That is, we know. This is indicative. We know these things. What do we know? We know that we have passed from death, out of death, into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And he's referring to salvation. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. What's John saying in these verses? First of all, he is saying that we know we are born again by our love, our genuine love for the brethren. You know how much John talks about love, and he talks about it a lot. I mean, he went so far as to say, he said, they'll even know that you belong to Christ if you love one another. I'm convicted we don't love people enough. You know, I was watching the DVD this afternoon on Eric Little, a missionary to China from Scotland. And I believe we've got a copy back there. Y'all to get it and y'all watch it. And testimony after testimony after testimony about Eric Little. I don't think he was a theological giant. But they interviewed several people that was in the concentration camp with him. And he, when the Japanese came into China, he got caught up into that group when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor and brought America into the war with them. They put all of the American nationals into a concentration camp. And he was separated from his wife and children. She was pregnant with one and he had two daughters. She was pregnant with their third daughter. He stayed behind because he said, I can't leave my flock and I'll be behind you. In about a year, I'll get it all settled here. I'll get these people settled and then I'll come to where you are. And they were interviewing these people. And I was struck because every one of the people that knew this man said that he was so gentle and they said that he loved the brethren. He exercised so much love that even one of the well-known atheists in the camp, when Eric Little died in that concentration camp, the whole camp mourned because he had befriended about everyone there. One of the stalwart atheists of the whole camp said, today Jesus has died. recognizing that this man was a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ in his actions, in his words, in his commitment to help those people through this hard and difficult time. Children, there were over 300 orphans in this camp, and he fathered all of them. And they went back, and many of these boys and girls during that time that grew up to productive Christian lives and very successful lives all attributed their success to that man's love and nurture of them while they were in that concentration camp. What was he doing? Praying with them. What was he doing? Reading the Bible to them. What was he doing? Asking them how they were doing. What was he doing? Encouraging them to put down sin and to do deeds of righteousness. What was he encouraging them to do? Pray for your enemies. They would pray for the Japanese soldiers every day in the concentration camp. Now, beloved, John's asking us to love the brethren. But it doesn't stop there. John says, you know you are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ by your love for the brethren. Not to be like Cain, who hated his brother because his deeds were righteous. Secondly, we know that we are born again by following the example of Jesus. That is, Jesus laid down His life for the brethren. But Jesus is not the only person to ever lay down His life for the brethren, is He? The disciples all laid down their lives for you and for me. The disciples laid down their lives for the church. For all we know, for what church tradition tells us, all but the Apostle John was martyred for the faith, for their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, and of course you can see that the climate that John was writing in, that it was not uncommon for somebody to be killed for the faith. And John says, to lay down your life for the brethren is an act of love. Thirdly, we know that we are born again when we are ready to meet the needs of a suffering brother. That's what John says. If a man has the ability, he has goods, he has the world's goods, and he sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's a question John is saying. How? How do those two relate to one another? If we are born again, we are ready. If we have the ability to meet the needs of a suffering brother, we ought to do it. And you know what, beloved? This is the keeping of the law. Remember, yes, you should not, we should also do those things that lead up to acts of keeping of the law, such as if our brothers are in need and it's a real need, then we need to come to His rescue if we have the ability, so that his life may be preserved. Fourthly, we know we are born again that when our religion goes far deeper than just a confession of faith. We know we are born again when we not only confess our faith, but we put into practice what we confess to be true and right and godly. Now, beloved, there's a lot to think about tonight. But these are good words. These are words out of God's word, that out of God's holy scripture, that are to feed our souls and to give us an opportunity to examine ourselves and for us to begin to pray that we would begin to be more and more, that our lives would more and more reflect what it really means to be born again, to love one another, to do acts of kindness, to do acts and deeds of righteousness, to love one another. And may the Lord bless us as we seek to do this hard work. May we find joy in doing all that God has called us to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for causing us to be born again, giving us new hearts and minds and eyes to see and ears to hear with. We thank you, Lord, that we are yours by faith. And that by faith you accept what we offer to you with hearts that have been purified from sin and with hearts that love you. Though imperfectly, we love you. Though imperfectly, we worship you and adore you. And we ask, Lord, that you continue to maintain, Lord, our lives. You continue to support us. You continue to hold us up. You continue to preserve us to the very end of our lives. Lord, bring our salvation to completion. Bring your church to great victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Subdue your enemies and our enemies. And Lord, we pray that our lives and that all we do would be a testimony to us being born again. In our words and our actions and in all the things we commit ourselves to, we pray, O Lord, that we would strive for sound doctrine. Give us the grace to strive for sound doctrine. Give us the grace to strive for deeds that conform to sound doctrine. Give us a speech that is not offensive to you, but that is edifying in the building up of those around us. Speech that's well-pleasing in your own ears, Lord, we pray. Father, we love the brethren. We pray that you would deepen our love and affection for one another, that you would deepen our associations and relationships here in this body. Lord, convict us of our separatist attitudes. Bring these families close together. Lord, we thank you for the meal that's been provided. Bless that food to strengthen the nourishment of our bodies. And Lord, that we might rejoice in having been in your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.